I hope everybody slept well. I hope everybody's dry. Last night was a little crazy with all the rain, but we're ready for a new day. Let's open in prayer. After we pray, we'll turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is our theme for this entire week. So all the messages you hear this week are going to be over the various chapters. And my job is to do the overview of the whole book. So I hope everybody has a Bible open. This morning, we will almost read the whole book of Ephesians as we go through this. Okay, so let's seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll come and read the scriptures together. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning very thankful for the promise that you have given to us in scripture, that your blessings are new every morning. And we take that promise and we anticipate today knowing the blessing of God to our own souls. We pray that you would help us as we open the scriptures today. We pray that you would help us to use this day for what you have intended to be for us, a day of rest, a day of spiritual activity, but a day of rest for our body and rest for our souls as we come together into your presence. We pray that you'll help us as we search the scriptures and give us understanding. Pray for each of the other ministers as they would open your word this week. And we pray that this week would be one for the advancement of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're going to do our Bible reading, at least to begin. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to start reading at verse number 14. Okay, Ephesians 3 and verse number 14. You have to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter while he's sitting in prison. He'd been put in prison for preaching the gospel, and he's writing to this church to encourage them in the things of Christ, to explain to them the message of the gospel, and we'll see something of a theme of this book, and we'll work through this together. But let's start our reading in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, without world without end. Amen. Amen. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. And as I said this morning, we're going to read eventually almost the whole of the book of Ephesians. So you can go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 because we're going to do something very, very logical this morning and just start at the beginning. But before we come to Ephesians 1, I want to tell you a story about a woman named Hetty Green. You may have never heard of Hetty Green. But Hetty Green died in New York City in the year 1916. When she died, she was probably, by many estimations, the richest woman in the world. She had a net worth of approximately $200 million. In 1916, that money today would be worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $4.5 billion. But what was so peculiar and strange about Hetty Green is that though she had all this wealth, a ridiculous amount of money, she refused to turn the heat on in her house. She refused to use hot water because it costs too much to heat the water. It costs too much to heat the house. One story about her is that she took her son to one of the free charity medical clinics in New York City because of an ailment with his leg. And she went to the free clinic because she refused to pay the prices that the regular doctors were going to charge to treat her son. Well, her son's condition eventually got so bad that she did have to go to the regular doctor and had to pay the regular money to have her son's leg amputated. And if she had just done that in the beginning, she wouldn't have had to amputate her son's leg. But perhaps the strangest thing is that for breakfast, she would normally eat cold oatmeal because it costs too much money to heat the water to cook the oatmeal. She would have her maid wash just the bottom hem of her dress because that's the part that got the dirtiest, and you just needed to wash that part because it saved a lot of money on soap. And when she died, she had roughly $200 million. And you wonder how a person with so much money, or why a person with so much money would eat cold oatmeal. I looked up the census for 1920. She had enough money, she could have heated and served oatmeal to every single person in the United States. Okay? She had that much money. But what happened was Hetty Green did not take advantage of the great wealth that she had. She had a tremendous treasure of wealth that she refused to use. She lived like a pauper. In the book of Ephesians, we have a treasure that is far more valuable than $200 million. It's a treasure that is far more significant than any bank account you'll ever have. And I would encourage you this week to purpose in your own heart that you're going to take advantage of the book of Ephesians. That this treasure that God has given, you're going to use it. And especially this week, you're going to make good use of it. So I've given you a handout. And what you're going to see at the top is the main theme. There are, in some ways, more than one way to skin a cat when it comes to outlining and summarizing and dealing with the book of Ephesians. This is the filet mignon of the New Testament. Okay, this is great, significant theology, significant practical application. But what I've taken as the theme and what we're going to develop and look at this morning is God's outworking of the gospel in his church. If you want to add the word providential in there, I would be absolutely good with that. But if I put the word providential, it wouldn't neatly fit on one line, so I didn't put providential. But it's God's outworking of the gospel in his church. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. Now, you're teenagers, but you are part of the visible church of God. You're in the visible church because I can actually see you. You are visible, okay? And you're here. You're in a collection of the Free Presbyterian Church. You're part of that church. And God is in the process of working out his gospel in many different ways. And so this morning we're going to work through these chapters. Ephesians does divide rather conveniently into two sections. And your first main Roman numeral point there is simply the gospel. The gospel. And that's how Paul starts in chapters 1 to 3. And Ephesians chapter 1 is taken up for us primarily with the blessings of the gospel. The blessings of the gospel. a key verse that I would give for you, and you'll see there's a key verse for each of the individual chapters. The key verse for chapter 1 is going to be verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what God the Father has done. If you're a believer in Christ, He has blessed you not with some of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus, but we are blessed with all spiritual blessing which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to go from verse 4 down through to verse number 14, and he's going to give us a very long list, a very significant list of blessings that we have. Now, I don't have time to go into each one of these. This is Mr. Bannister's job this morning, is to deal with all of chapter 1. What we're going to do is we're taking a helicopter ride kind of over the city, and we're going to see all the buildings, but we're not going to be able to go inside any of the buildings, but we're going to take a look at everything that Paul has given to us, and then each of the next messages, these other men will open the door and we'll walk around the buildings and we'll see what's inside. Okay, but here's this list. Look at verse number 4, okay? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So there, Paul talks about the spiritual blessing of being chosen in Christ, our election. In verse number 5, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. A huge phrase there, dealing with our predestination, dealing with our adoption. And Paul lists these as blessings of the gospel. These are, if you will, what the confession of faith refers to as some of the benefits of redemption. We've been adopted into the family of God. Verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ you have acceptance. Some of you last night in your cabin, when you laid down in bed, you kind of felt a little bit out of place. And this was new, and this was strange, and maybe you didn't feel accepted. Or maybe in your home setting, you don't really feel accepted. Well, in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved. You're accepted. Verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is mentioned in verse 7. In verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. There's revelation. The will of God is not a secret. God is not playing games with you. You want to know what you're going to be when you grow up. You want to know what the future holds. The will of God is not this deep, dark mystery. Okay, God has revealed his will for salvation. That's the context here. And we'll look later on. We come to chapter 5. God will reveal his will in time to you. As you make decisions of where you're going to go to college, who you're going to marry, what kind of job you're going to have, where you're going to live, all these things, God will reveal his will. He is not a concealer. God is a revealer. And he will make known unto you this will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So there's this idea of unification. In verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The Bible in another place says that we are joint heirs with Christ. You have an inheritance with Christ. Verse number 12, if I can summarize that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I believe that speaks to us something of our worship. You have the privilege of worshiping God. God allows you to worship him. God invites you and draws you to worship him, to give praise to him. Look at verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that ye believed, look at this, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there is security. The security of your salvation does not depend on your consistency in daily Bible reading. Okay, if whether or not God let you into heaven had anything to do with your personal performance, none of you would go there. Okay, but we're not sealed. Your security of heaven is not in your good works. It's not in your performance. It's in the Holy Spirit that seals us as believers. And that's a whole other huge topic in itself. In verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, speaks of final salvation, eternal salvation. We're saved in time. There's an aspect in our sanctification where it's okay to say we are being saved, and then when you die and you're in heaven, you are saved eternally, forever, in the presence of God. And then Paul closes chapter 1 with a prayer for the believers. So in verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So look at verse 17 with me. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Here, what Paul is praying for is that these believers would know Christ. There's a big difference in knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. Okay, I know that there is a discipline called astrophysics. I know that that exists. I know that much about astrophysics. I can't say that I know astrophysics. I know only about astrophysics. There's a big difference. There's some of you that know about Jesus because you've heard stories about Jesus in Sunday school, and you've heard stories about Jesus in church, and you know about Jesus. But there is a world of difference. There's a world of difference in knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus in your heart. Knowing who he is and what he has done for the salvation of your soul. There's a world of difference in that. And Paul is praying that these believers would know Christ. Now here's the thing. You can't make that decision. Right? I've heard of people who say, well, I'm going to wait until such and such a time to be saved. No, you're not. Because that's not how salvation works. Salvation is not you making a decision to do something. Salvation is a work of grace. And look at what Paul says in verse 19. And the reason I said what I just did is because of what Paul says in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So what Paul's talking about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he tells us that the same power that was necessary to raise Christ from the dead is the same power that is necessary to raise your dead heart to life so that you can believe in Christ. It's the same power of God to save a sinner as the power of God to raise Christ from the dead. A power. Now, the reason that power is necessary kind of makes a little bit of a segue into chapter 2. And so now we come to B in your outline. And what I'm calling this is the need for the gospel. The need for the gospel. And as far as a key verse there, I would have you look at verses 12 and 13. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so the need of the gospel is because of sin. It's because I'm a sinner there has to be a gospel. Because you are a sinner, there has to be a gospel. And so look at how Paul starts chapter 2. He says, "You hath he quickened." Now that's a King James word that simply means made alive. Okay, now you hath he made alive. How come he had to make you alive? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. Who were, you used to be dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in your sin. And so you had to be made alive. You see, this gospel is necessary because of sin. Christ had to die and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins because of your sin. And verses 2 and 3 goes on to give a very sad description. Look at what it says is true of unbelievers. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here's the worst part. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You were a child of wrath. And so there's a need for a gospel. There's a need for Christ. But verse 4 starts with the best words in the Bible. Everything was horrible but God. Sin was prevalent but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when it was true that you were dead in trespasses and sins, he made you alive. He quickened you together with Christ. And then you see a little parenthesis there in your Bible. You're saved by grace. This is gracious. You have not earned this. You have not worked for this. You do not deserve this. It's gracious. For by grace are you saved. And then we have the really famous verses that you all, I think, have memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what is the gift of God? The faith that you have to believe the gospel, the salvation that you have in Christ, this is the gift of God. This is not something that you have earned. This is not something that you can for a year plan that, well, this year when I go to camp, I'm going to get saved on the Wednesday night service. And that doesn't work. The Holy Spirit might not talk to you on Wednesday night. He might not. Today is the day of salvation. Now. Right now. Right now. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. And so then we have to skip a lot in chapter 2. We come to verse number 20 of chapter 2. And here Paul is making a transition into some of his themes for chapter 3. And in chapter 2 and verse 20, it starts to give us this connection. He says, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When I was a student at Bob Jones, between two of my years, I think my sophomore and junior year, I worked for a masonry company. And when you lay a concrete block wall, you don't just start, right? You have to get out the chalk lines and the laser levels and all the tools. And that first block that you lay is so important, because if that first block is not square and level and straight and right, the whole building will be messed up. It's like if that block is not right, it is so hard to fix it after the fact and get things to line up right and be square. that you take so much time on that one block before you can really ever start. That's the cornerstone. Well, that's Jesus is the corner. He is the foundation. He is the perfect one. It has to be perfect or it messes up the whole building. And Jesus is that cornerstone that is perfect, that serves as the foundation for everything else. Everything else is built on Him. And so that takes us to chapter 3. And what I'm summarizing this chapter with these words is the unity in the gospel. There's a unity in the gospel. Paul says at the beginning, for this cause. Or if you wanted to put it another way, really, he is saying, because of this. Well, it's because of what he's said already, chapters 1 and 2. But for this cause refers back to this idea of Jews and Gentiles being united together in Christ. And so we have a key verse here in verse number 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, we need a little bit of background here, because when Paul's writing this, he's writing in prison. I said that already. But he's writing to this church in Ephesus that was made up of a lot of Gentile believers. A lot of the people in this church were not ethnically Jewish. Well, if all you had was the Old Testament, if that's all that you had, and you read the Old Testament without a lot of understanding, then it would be easy for you to come away from that with the conclusion that, well, this salvation thing is only for Jews. This is just a Jewish thing. And there were some of the Jews, even in Paul's day, who believed that. That we are special. It was, they felt themselves to be a much greater privilege. This is a little aside. You go to Romans, okay, in Romans chapter 2, Paul, in Romans 1 and 2, he's talking about sin and how we're all in sin. Everybody's condemned. And Paul asks this rhetorical question, well, what is the advantage of being Jewish then? And he says, chiefly, because unto you were committed the oracles of God. God revealed his word to the Jews. So there was that advantage. But what Paul is explaining here is that this gospel is not just a Jewish thing. And now we have the New Testament. We can look back at all these Old Testament verses and realize God never intended it to be a Jewish thing. Because God's promise to Adam and Eve was not a Jewish promise. God's promise to Abraham was that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And technically, Abraham was not a Jew. Technically. We can have that conversation, whatever. But technically, he wasn't a Jew. And God made this promise that all the families in the earth are going to be blessed from you. Not just the Jews. And so Paul says in verse 5 that God has revealed this mystery, this thing that has always been true, but now by divine revelation is being explained in detail. And so in verse 5 he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so he's saying that this is something that by divine revelation is being made known, because now in this age in history, in this age, in this time of God's, remember our theme, God outworking the gospel in his church, he's making known that this is a universally available salvation. Jew, Gentile, everybody can be saved. And so there's a unity in the gospel. We're brought together by the gospel. We can illustrate this a little bit, right? You showed up yesterday, and other than maybe pictures on Facebook or whatever, you haven't seen one another in a year. 400 or 500. Wrong verse. Okay. Bad theology, but wrong verse. Okay. He's able to do way more for you spiritually. He's able to take you to higher places spiritually and your walk with Him than you could ever, ever even think imaginable. And so that takes us to chapter 4 and to the rest of it. And so your blank for Roman numeral 2 is the word living. Living the gospel. And that really is a very convenient breakdown of chapters, or of this whole book. The gospel, chapters 1 to 3, and now living the gospel, chapters 4 to 6. And so look how he starts chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Okay, he's begging. Urging is another good word to use here. He is urging you. And the way the King James Bible puts it here uses a word that we don't necessarily use this way, but look what he says here. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We use the word vocation like a job. What is your vocation? So what is your work? So if you're an accountant, that's your vocation. Or if you're a banker, that's your vocation. If you're a nurse, that's your vocation. Well, the word vocation here really has the idea of a manner of lifestyle, a way of living. And what Paul is telling the believers here is that they would walk, they would live a life that is worthy of the calling that they have received in Christ. They've been called to be followers of Jesus. And followers of Jesus look, talk, act, think, and behave a certain way that is diametrically opposed to the way of the ungodly. And Paul's going to flesh that out a little bit. So in verses 2 and 3, he explains to us what a Christian life is supposed to look like. And so we have something of a summary in verses 2 and 3 of, if you will, everything else he's going to say in these next chapters. So verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 4. With all lowliness, chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So the word lowliness there simply means humility. So that is one of the chief characteristics of a believer in Jesus. He or she is someone who is humble. They're characterized by humility. The word meekness has the idea of gentleness. The word long-suffering has the idea of patience, forbearing one another. He speaks of walking in love. And you are generally eager to maintain unity and peace. This is the Christian life in a nutshell. Humble, gentle, patient, you love your neighbor, and you are a peace-loving, unifying human being. You don't cause strife, and you don't cause confusion everywhere you go. Peace and unity. So let's break down these chapters. These chapters don't break quite as cleanly. I heard a story one time in seminary that, you know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. I think you know that, I guess. But the story is that when it was done, one of the guys that was responsible for doing a lot of the versification and chapters and stuff, the story is that he did it while he was riding a horse. And some people think that he just held his Bible open and as the horse bounced wherever his pencil fell, that's where the verses got divided. I think there was a little bit more thought to it given than that. But this doesn't break down quite as cleanly as the first three chapters. So you'll see here for chapter 4, we go from verse 1 of chapter 4 all the way into verse number 20 of chapter 5. And your blanks for your handout there is out with the old, in with the new. Out with the old, in with the new. And so a key verse for you is actually in chapter 5, verse number 8. Paul says here, "For ye were sometimes darkness," meaning you used to be characterized by a lifestyle of darkness, "but now are ye light in the Lord." And so here's the admonition. Right? Paul is not complicated. Walk as children of light. This isn't rocket science. Walk as children of light. You used to be characterized by a walk of darkness, but you've been quickened, remember? You've been made alive in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. The gospel has been applied. And now your life is to be characterized with light. And so walk as children of light. Easier said than done. Easier said than done. But it really is not complicated. So verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul tells us not to live like the heathen. Look what he says in chapter 4 and verse number 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now, when he uses the word Gentiles here, he's not necessarily trying to pick a fight between Jew and Gentile. The idea there is simply the heathen, okay, the unbeliever. So if you want to, you know, maybe write in your Bible next to the word Gentile, the word unbeliever, that really is what Paul is saying. Don't walk like the unbelievers walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, this is very interesting. Is it not? Because we live in such a day where there are a lot of preachers behind plexiglass lecterns who will tell you that it really doesn't matter how you walk. And they'll tell you that. And they're liars. Okay, they're liars. Because Paul said that there is a walk, there is a lifestyle that is the characteristic lifestyle. It is an identifiable lifestyle of an unbeliever. And Paul says, don't walk that way. Don't live that way. And so he explains this to us a little bit. In verse 17, he speaks of the vanity of their mind. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Their understanding is darkened. So dark, okay, let me just give you one little tiny application here. So dark that they would form a march downtown of your major metropolitan city with banners and placards and all the rest of it, to save and preserve the egg of a bald eagle. It cannot be destroyed. We have to pass legislation. It has to be protected. This is a travesty. Protect the eggs of the bald eagle. And the next day, march in the same city, mad as hornets, that anybody would even dare tell a woman that she can't murder her unborn baby. Okay? That is a dark understanding of reality. Their understanding is darkened. He goes back to chapter 2 because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't have spiritual eyes to see. They do stupid stuff. And they think stupid things because their understanding is darkened. They're ignorant. It's the vanity of their mind. And they come up with all kinds of bizarre and crazy ideas that are ungodly, unspiritual, unnatural, because they're darkened. They're alienated from God because of a spiritual blindness. Look at verse 18. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Notice, he doesn't say because of the blindness of their eyes. He talks about the blindness of their heart. They don't have a spiritual heart to see and understand these things. Now, some of you campers I've just described. Some of you campers are alienated from God. You're not saved. You don't know Christ. You know about Jesus. We've talked about that. But you've never been quickened. All the staff, all the counselors, we are all praying this week for a quickening by the Holy Spirit. That the eyes of your understanding would be opened. That's what Paul prays for in chapter 3, that the eyes of your understanding would be opened. That you would be filled with the fullness of God. So that you would not walk like the heathen walk. In verse 20, he's speaking to believers. But in verse 20 he says, "But ye," talking to these believers, "but ye have not so learned Christ." You've not learned to follow Jesus in the way that these heathen do. You've learned to follow Jesus in a completely different way, a different path, a different direction. And that's why I say it's out with the old and in with the new. And Paul uses this metaphor of putting off the old man that's corrupt in all of its deeds and putting on the new man. Putting on something different. Taking off old, dirty clothes and putting on new, clean, supplied for you by Christ in His perfect righteousness. But I can't leave chapter 4 without mentioning verse number 27. If I were assigned chapter 4, I would preach verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Some of you young people, by the choices you make every day, you give place to the devil. You open the door, you crack the window, and you give place to the devil. Some of the things that you look up on the internet give place to the devil. And it used to be that you had to make that application to men, to guys. Pornography is life-wrecking, horrible. But that it's not for guys anymore. Some of you girls have looked up pornography as well. Neither give place to the devil. Okay, don't give place to the devil. The movies you watch, the music you listen to, the friends you pick, the conversations you have, you give place to the devil. And the thing is, the devil wants a place. The devil wants in. The devil wants to grab hold of. He wants a place. And Paul said, don't give the devil a place. Don't do it. Neither give place to the devil. We'll get to chapter 6 later about resisting the devil, and we have armor to help with this. But don't give place to the devil. And so Paul's admonitions of living the gospel in this, that we have A, out with the old, in with the new. Some of this spills over into chapter 5. We've already read verse number 8, but I can't go on past here without mentioning to you chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When I was 15 years old, I was sitting where you're sitting. Well, not in this room. I was actually in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, at a youth camp like this. And a man named Phil Waldrop, brother knows Phil Waldrop, had us turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and this was his text, what I just read to you. Those are the verses that the Lord used in my heart. I can't say I was absolutely drawn to the ministry from these, but these are the verses that for me were at a pivotal, life-changing place in my life that the Lord used to call me to the ministry. I was 15. My life was baseball. My life was baseball. That's all I did. Okay. And not to toot my own horn, I was good. Okay, I used to be shaped differently than I am now. I was good, okay? I was good. And this youth event, this outing, I was going to miss 3 days of a tournament. I was on a big travel team. We traveled all over the Southeast playing baseball. And I was going to miss 3 days of this tournament. But there was a new girl that had started coming to our church, and she was pretty, and I knew she was going on the youth outing, and so now Derek's going on the youth outing, and we ended up being boyfriend and girlfriend, whatever that means, through high school. But the Lord that week changed my life. Because even though baseball was my life and all the rest of it, and I was really good, and I thought, well, I can go to college playing baseball and, you know, one day be in the major leagues and all the rest of it, I was a Christian, and I did want to live for the Lord. I did have that desire to follow the Lord, and I did want to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Phil Waldrop made an application that morning in the message that just hit me between the eyes. He said, a lot of you want to know what you're going to be 5 years from now, where you're going to live 10 years from now, what you're going to do, you know, later. Why in the world would the Lord show you his will for 5 years from now if you're not doing his will now? And that's easy, right? That's easy. And you all know what God's will for you to do now is. Again, this isn't complicated. God's will for you right now is to obey your parents, be diligent in your schoolwork, do your chores, and become a productive adult. Okay, that's God's will for you. This isn't complicated. Obey your parents, be diligent in your schoolwork, do your chores. But you don't want to hear that. I know, I understand that, and I didn't want to hear that when I was 15 either. But that's God's will for you. It really is that simple. Okay, it's not more complicated than that. You may get more complicated, but it's not more complicated than that. Obey your parents, be diligent in your schoolwork, and do your chores. Simple. And I realized, you know, you just follow the Lord one day at a time. Walk circumspectly. Be careful. Don't give place to the devil. Be careful how you walk. Don't be unwise. Don't walk like a fool. Redeem the time. Don't go into excess and be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, understand what the will of the Lord is. Just one day at a time. Do the Lord's will today. He'll show you what to do tomorrow. And on that level, don't worry about it. He'll show you what to do tomorrow. Just one day at a time. Just follow the Lord. Just walk with him. And so then we come to chapter 5, and I'm running out of time. Chapter 5, verse 21, humility in relationships. The key verse, chapter 5, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so Paul, writing mainly to adults, he deals with marriage first. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I read recently a very good way of putting that. it's not that wives allow your husbands to walk all over you and just roll over and play dead, and the man's the boss and you have no say-so in anything and just submit. Right? That's not it. That's not what it means. But I like the way this one preacher put this. He said, allow your husband to take the responsibility and don't take that responsibility away from him, because it's his responsibility. Submit yourself unto your own husbands. And then the husband's job is even harder. Verse 25, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church so much he was willing to die for his church. And husbands are to love their wives in that way. And so humility in relationships, in a marriage relationship, a husband and wife. And then in chapter 6, he gets deeper into the family. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All of your life. I don't know if you listen to Patch the Pirate or not, but there's one that my kids love. Patch the Pirate goes west, and one of the characters is the Lone Stranger. And Bucky is about to get himself in trouble, and Bucky says something kind of mouthing off about his mom, and the Lone Stranger says, even a full grown-up man ought to respect his ma. And that's really absolutely the truth. Even a full grown-up man ought to respect his ma. Right? Honor your father and mother is not something that stops when you turn 18. You honor your father and mother forever till they die, and you still honor them after that. You honor your father and your mother. And then he gets into work in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. And speaking of working diligently and working faithfully, if you are a worker, if you have a job, you don't work diligently and faithfully only when the boss is around. You work diligently and you work faithfully all the time. And then he talks to the masters. Don't be overbearing. Don't lord over your employees. And so he deals with these relationships with humility. And then chapter 6, the battle is real. The battle is real. Put on the whole armor of God. And I'm completely out of time, okay? But I want to end with one last story. The battle is real. That's chapter 6. And Mr. Mook will explain to us about this armor. I told you about Hetty Green, this wealthy woman. There was another story about a family that lived in California. And they were found dead in their apartment. And when the police arrived, they found this horrible scene. And when they did the autopsy, they discovered that these two, this husband and wife, they had died of malnutrition. And they're searching through the home, you know, kind of the aftermath of all this. And they open a closet, and there's these brown paper sacks stacked up in the closet. And they pull the brown paper sacks out, and they look inside, and it's full of money. And there were $40,000 in this closet in brown paper sacks. You think, why would you die of malnutrition when you had $40,000 sitting in a closet? Some of you this morning are dying of spiritual malnutrition when the filet mignon of the New Testament is in your hand. Okay, Ephesians is not long. I want to challenge all of you every single day to read the entire book of Ephesians. It's very doable. Very doable. You can read all 6 chapters in a day. Not a big deal. Take advantage of what you have. Don't die of malnutrition with Ephesians sitting in the closet. Right? You have a treasure. Don't be a Hetty Green and live like a pauper when you have the blessing of God on your lap. Use this book. Take this week when you're kind of unplugged from everything else to take full advantage of the scriptures and what God has for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it. We pray that you would take it up and apply it to our hearts. Be with our brother Bannister as he preaches to us this morning from chapter 1, and then our brother Mooney this evening from chapter 2, and then all through the week. We pray that we would know these rich blessings, that we would know the love of Christ, and that we would come to a more full understanding of what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.